Today's talk centres around that well-known verse in Jeremiah 29:11. Most of you know it very, very well, I'm sure. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. How encouraging that is. However, to understand it in its context, we'll be considering chapters 28 and 29, and we don't have time to read all of that this evening, so it might be helpful to have your Bible open at those two chapters. Let's begin by just briefly looking at the promise itself, the nature of the promise. And it's very, very simple, really, isn't it? And this is a sermon in itself, just these four points. God has plans for you. He knows what they are. He plans no evil for you. And all that he plans for you is good. Well, isn't that what this verse is saying? I know the plans I have for you, so God has plans. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. So let's look now at the circumstances in which this promise was made, because actually it was made to God's people who had been taken into exile and who were actually in Babylon. And so actually the promise wasn't originally made to us. So how does it have meaning for us? Well, I think, and I've said this quite often, for me, it's not so much as claiming verses that God has, promises that God has made to other people, so much as understanding the kind of God he is. If he's the kind of God who dealt that way with rebellious Israel, then how much more will he be that kind of God for us today? So that's how I understand those Old Testament promises, which weren't strictly made to us, but actually have meaning for us in that particular way. Well, you can take that or leave it, it's up to you. Okay, so let's look at the circumstances in which the promise was made. And I notice, first of all, that God's people were in trouble. And if you look at verse 1 of chapter 29, it says this. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So we notice it's elders who are there, it's priests who are there, it's prophets who are there. They have all been carried into exile along with a whole lot of other people. So there's no favoritism in this. Absolutely everybody is carried away. Well, I say everybody. There are a few people remained in Jerusalem. Jeremiah was one of them. So he's actually in Jerusalem and he's writing a letter to people over in Babylon. Notice in passing the value of sending a letter. It's not my main theme for this evening, but aren't we glad for some of the letters that get written? Aren't we glad for the letters that were written in the Bible? A whole lot of our New Testament is letters, and letters are actually valuable. But let me just say to you, writing a letter to someone could be highly significant for them. And of course, in these days, it wouldn't necessarily be a written letter by hand. It might well be an email or a tweet or a text or whatever it might be. But somehow you communicate with people and are a blessing to them. And that's what Jeremiah was seeking to do here. So God's people were in trouble is the first thing I notice. And the second thing I notice is that they brought this trouble upon themselves. And to illustrate that, we're going to go right back to chapter 2 and read verses 1 to 13 quickly. We actually touched on that passage in our last talk when we were in Jeremiah 1, and we look forward into Jeremiah 2. But now we're way into Jeremiah, and we're looking back towards it. So let's have a look at it. The word of the Lord came to me, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. So what's Jeremiah doing here, or what's the Lord saying through Jeremiah here? Well, Israel, you were like my bride, which is actually relevant to us because the church is the bride of Christ. So there's a real parallel there. And this bride had actually strayed away from her lover, if you like, her husband, God. And so God is complaining that Israel have deserted him. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all you clans of the house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols. In other words, they went after other lovers, so to speak, and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives? I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Therefore I bring charges against you, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coast of Kittim and look. Send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they're not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, sin number one. Number two, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Well, what an accusation from the Almighty to his people. So, if they were in trouble, they had certainly brought it upon themselves. But I do need to say here that trouble is not always of our own making. And if you're in trouble this evening, it doesn't necessarily mean, by any means, that you have done something terrible or you have disappointed the Lord or whatever it might be. We need to say that when we mention these things. We are, after all, living in a fallen universe. And in Romans 8, we are told that the whole creation is groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to this present time. And then there's another little bit that says, and we ourselves also groan. Yes, so you see, Christians groan in the groaning universe. You see, we are not immune to problems. I'm sure we're all very well aware of that. So trouble isn't always of our own making. But on this occasion, it certainly was their fault. And the reason I read so much from that chapter 2 was to stress how serious their condition was. And in spite of that, God graciously offers them hope. I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Wow. And as we so often say, we have to read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. And as we look at the New Testament, we see that every blessing we have from God is by his grace. This is the grace of God to his people. You didn't deserve this, but yes, you brought trouble upon yourselves, Israel, but I'm going to be gracious to you. And what trouble we had brought upon ourselves, because by our sins we cut ourselves off from God, but by his grace, he's given us a hope and he's given us a future. praise the Lord. So let's look now, and this is the main part of the message, what to do while we're waiting for this promise to be fulfilled. And there are several things I notice in this particular passage. Firstly, verse 4, remember that God's in control. It says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says to all those I carried into exile." So this is written to God's people in exile by Jeremiah under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. And this is what he says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says." Now, some translations, certainly the Old Bible, says "the Lord of hosts." Okay, and that's the basic meaning of the Hebrew here. The NIV translates it "the Lord Almighty," but it's "the Lord of hosts." And host in Old English means an army. So this is what the God of armies says. Now, why is that significant? Well, it was an army from Nebuchadnezzar that carried all these people away. Yeah? And God says, "I'm the God of armies. Nothing happens without my permission." Okay, they've carried you away, but who carried you away? All those I carried into exile. Notice it's all of them. The priests, the prophets, the elders, the people, they have all been carried into exile by the Lord, not by Nebuchadnezzar. And that encourages me because we often don't understand what's going on in world affairs, and we wonder what on earth God is doing and why he doesn't intervene. And so, you know, we pray about these things, but how often do we really notice any difference because we've prayed about some great world situation? Let's be honest about that. Doesn't seem to make a whole lot of difference. My little prayer about wherever. But I do need to remember that God's in charge. He is the Lord Almighty. He's the God of armies. Now, of course, if you've got a problem at the moment, you're in difficulty, probably not of your own making, but there you are in difficulty. This God of armies thing didn't quite fit your particular need, maybe, but then come back to the translation, the Lord Almighty, all-powerful. The Almighty God is in this. He may not have caused it, but he certainly allowed it, and he's in charge. Remember that God is in control. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own, we used to sing many years ago. He does, and he will. What next? Well, don't listen to false prophets. Verses 8 to 9. Now, I'm going to soften that a tiny bit before I get into the idea of false prophets and simply say, don't have unrealistic expectations. Or, no, let's put that more positively. Have realistic expectations. Now, that doesn't mean that God can't intervene. It doesn't mean that a miracle can't happen. Thank God, God is a God of miracles, and we believe that, and we pray for that, and we trust for that, and so on. But how do we temper that with what is sometimes called realism? Well, we've got to be realistic. I don't quite like the word realistic, although I've chosen to use it, because actually, if you believe in an all-powerful God who loves you, believing for a miracle is not necessarily unrealistic. Or this word rational, we've got to be rational. Well, you see, if you believe in God, all kinds of things that seem irrational to those who don't believe are perfectly rational to us. They make perfect sense if you presuppose the existence of a God who is all-powerful and who loves us. So, I've rambled a little bit here, I know. I'm simply trying to say, as we look at this thing about false prophets, maybe the idea of having realistic expectations will make some sense as I talk about this. So let's get into it. First of all, what are these guys prophesying? Basically, they were prophesying that the trouble would be over in 2 years. And actually, as you read the chapters, you discover that the trouble will be over in 70 years. It's very different. And they are saying 2 years. Now, was this politically motivated? I mean, you know, you've got this guy Hananiah, and we're going to read about him in a moment, but, you know, sort of say, oh, it's all going to be all right. The kind of public speakers who say what the people want to hear. How often do we hear that from politicians? But actually, church leaders can be just as guilty. They're not careful. Saying what people want to hear. And this guy calls himself a prophet, but he's saying the wrong thing. So maybe it's politically motivated. Let's please the king. Let's please the people. Or was it just wishful thinking? I don't want to believe this thing about 70 years. No, 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 that can't be the will of God. Right. 2 years. Okay. So let's read from chapter 28, starting at verse 3. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Now, this is the false prophet speaking, okay? I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the articles of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, removed from here and took to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, son of Judah, and king of Judah, and all the other exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Wow. So what's he saying? The articles which have been taken from the temple are going to be brought back. Jehoiachin's going to be brought back. All the exiles are going to be brought back. The yoke of the king of Babylon is going to be broken within 2 years. And actually, as you read the whole passage, you discover that Jeremiah is a little bit sarcastic. He says, amen, so be it. May the Lord do it. But I tell you, this is not going to happen. Go to verse 10. No, I don't mean verse 10. Yes, I do. 28:10. Then the prophet Hananiah took the yoke off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, which God had told Jeremiah to wear as a symbol of the oppression the people were under, and broke it. And he said before all the people, this is what the Lord says, in the same way I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, off the neck of all the nations within 2 years. At this, the prophet Jeremiah went on his way. I like that. You know, Jesus said, if they don't receive your message, shake the dust from off your feet and move on. And I have a feeling this is what Jeremiah is doing here. There's no point in arguing with this guy. I've told him what's going to happen. He can go on saying what he wants to say, but I'm moving on. Sometimes we have to do that with people. Anyway, how does this affect our attitude to prophecy today? Because I can imagine you're thinking, well, you know, we believe in prophecy and we get prophetic words, and how can I be sure that I'm prophesying right? I'm sharing something that's really from the Lord. Because it's a pretty serious thing to do the kind of thing that Hananiah did. Well, for one thing, I strongly recommend that you don't say, saith the Lord, and I. Don't use the first person and talk as though you're God. We've talked about this in other talks, and I don't plan to go on with that particularly, but that seems to me an important thing to say. But make sure your motivation is right. I'm pretty sure Hananiah's motivation wasn't right. But if your motivation is right, if you want to be a blessing to people, well, God's not going to let you down, basically. So have courage. You know in your own heart whether your motivation for bringing the word is a good one. And yes, beware of wishful thinking. And when you're listening to prophetic words, I think, you know, we need a little bit of discernment when people prophesy nice things about us. Sometimes, and a friend of mine who's a few years older than me and been in the ministry many, many years, and he said, you know, sometimes people give prophetic words over me, and he said, to be honest, I think they're just wanting to be kind. And there's some sense in that, you know? And it's nice that people want to be kind. This is what they wish for you. So they prophesy over you. Well, maybe we should be a bit careful about that. And then, big point on this, don't attempt to predict the future unless you know that you know that the Lord has spoken to you. Now remember, you've got the simple gift of prophecy, which doesn't involve predicting the future. It's just speaking to exhortation, edification and comfort. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 3 or 4, wherever it is there. And that's fine. But hey, some pretty serious mistakes have been made by people who have attempted to make statements about what's going to happen, especially when you put a time frame on it. And then finally, because it's a bit of a digression from the main theme, all of this, make sure you're in line with Scripture. Because actually, we have the more sure word of prophecy, the Bible. And so, obviously, if we're going to prophesy, we want to make sure we're in line with Scripture. And for that matter, if we're listening to prophecy, make sure it's in line with Scripture. People of Jeremiah's day, well, they had the law, of course, and some of the other writings probably, but they certainly hadn't got the major prophets because it was all still happening. But we've got the whole Bible. We've got the whole counsel of God. We've got the faith once for all time delivered to the saints, as it says in Jude 3. Okay. So, beware of false prophets and bear in mind that thing about realistic expectations. Not too much wishful thinking. Not always easy. If you're not sure, well, just spend time praying about it. You know, pray about it and get a real sense of, yes, this really is from the Lord. It's not just wishful thinking. God really has said that. Because there needs to be a witness in your heart that this is true, not just that somebody has said it. Okay, still on the theme of what to do while we're waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. Well, it's going to take 70 years in the passage here. Get on with life. Verses 5 and 6. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there in Babylon. Do not decrease. Wow. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, get married. Get on with life. And sometimes when we're facing great difficulties, you almost feel like not getting on with life. But, you know, life has to be lived. You just get on with it. Go to work. Earn your money. You know, do the stuff. Do what you have to do. Get on with it. It's all part of it, says Jeremiah. All right. Moving on. Verse 7. Pray for the city or the nation. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it because if it prospers, you too will prosper. There's been quite a lot of emphasis in recent years about praying for the city in which you find yourself, and I think that's good. And we here in Brixham should pray for Brixham without any question, and we do. But I want to make it a bit broader than just the city. The nation. Or more narrowly, the situation. Don't curse the situation in which you find yourself. Don't bemoan your lot. Get on with living. Keep trusting God. Wait for his timing. All of that. Yes? And pray about it. And okay, you're in Babylon. The Babylonians are being pretty rotten to you. But nevertheless, pray for the prosperity of Babylon. Wow. And so we should pray for the prosperity of our nation, prosperity of our region, and the prosperity of our town, and the prosperity even of those, could even be your work situation. Pray for the prosperity of the company you work for, or whatever it might be, because if it's blessed, you'll be blessed. It's all applicable. The next one, be patient. I realised as I prepared this that actually there are a lot of verses, a lot of points I'm making, which are very parallel to a message I preached on a Sunday morning a few weeks ago on 2 Timothy 4 about what to do in a difficult situation, Paul in the dungeon. You remember that message, some of you. So if you've listened to that one and listened to this, you'll find a lot of the points are similar. But why is that? Well, because truth doesn't change. You can be living 586 years BC like Jeremiah, or living in 56 AD like Paul. The truth is the same. And being patient is one of them. I had a friend who had a fridge magnet. Lord, give me patience, quick. Yes, I'm glad you got it. When 70 years are completed, verse 10, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise. And so I simply want to stress the importance of the long-term perspective. Because we so often want the short term, the quick fix, and so on. But let me remind you what it says in James 5, verses 7 to 11. I'll read it to you. Interestingly, this is immediately before James tells those who are sick to get anointed with oil, and the prayer of faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise them up. So it's immediately preceding a miracle. Or the promise of a miracle, the expectation of a miracle. And yet, balancing that with, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. That shows how near the second coming is in James's thinking in this chapter. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. And of all the prophets he chooses to name, Job is the obvious one. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And when you are going through, and I guess none of us have gone through anything like Job went through, I pray we never will, but when you're going through a hard time, Sometimes it's hard to imagine and really believe that God is full of compassion and mercy, apart from the fact that you've experienced his compassion and mercy in the past, but why aren't I getting more of his compassion and mercy now? I feel like that sometimes these days. Why don't we have more now? But there's patience. Fancy saying the Lord is full of compassion and mercy when in the context of all that Job suffered. But you see, it has to be understood in the context of what God finally brought about. Oh yes. And we remind ourselves that it was Job who said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I will see God. Wow. An understanding of the resurrection of the body in the what is considered to be the earliest book in the whole of the Bible. So, winding up, and this is pretty important, verses 12 to 14, seek God himself. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Why have I emphasized the personal pronouns? Me, me, me. Well, you see, he's not saying, then you will call upon me and so on, and you will find blessing. When you seek for blessing, you will find blessing. When you seek for answers to prayer, you will find answers to prayer. Those things are the result of finding him. Ah, so often we seek the gift and not the giver. So often we seek the blessing and not the one who blesses. And it seems to me that these verses are saying that we must seek him in the good times as well as in the bad. Because we're not just seeking him in times of trouble. That was Israel's problem. They only sought God in times of trouble. God wants us to seek him for who he is, not just for what he can do for us. That's Jeremiah's message. Seek the Lord. And when you seek the Lord with all your heart, you will find him. And while you're waiting for the promise to be fulfilled, and you're waiting for the 70 years, and it probably won't be 70 years for you, but it was for them back then, while you're waiting for the 70 years to be fulfilled, what a blessing there will be in seeking and finding the Lord in the midst of your Babylon situation. So you remind yourself that God has plans for you. He knows what they are, even if you don't. But you do know that they are not plans for evil. He plans nothing for you but good, because he loves you. Amen.